It's a delight that I can bring the Word of God to you this morning. We're looking into the Bible to Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, otherwise you can listen and be guided along with the reading of God's Word. I've chosen for the theme this morning a Mother's Day theme, and so the story of Hannah is a wonderful story of God's wonderful grace and mercy upon a woman who was infertile and could not have a child. And yet she cried to the Lord, and the Lord heard her. The title of the message this morning is A Mother's Prayer, The Power of a Mother's Prayer. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zephite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, the other Penaniah. Penaniah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to the Lord Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of the Lord. Whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he would give portions of the meat to his wife Penaniah and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, and the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival kept provoking her in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of the Lord, her rival provoked her until she wept and would not eat. Elkanah, her husband, would say to her, "Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli the priest was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. In bitterness of soul, Hannah wept much and prayed to the Lord. And she made a vow, saying, O Lord Almighty, if you will only look upon your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever go on his head." And as she kept on praying to the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was praying in her heart, and her lips were not moving, but her voice was not heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long will you keep on getting drunk? Get rid of your wine." "Not so, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked him." She said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer downcast. Early the next morning they arose and worshipped before the Lord, and then went back to their home in Ramah. Elkanah laid with his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. In the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word. Your word is truth. You said it's living. It's powerful. It's able to pierce the darkness of our hearts. It's able to separate between lies and truth. And Lord, it does all those wonderful things you said it would do. Your word gives life. And so I pray this morning, as we open the word together, as we think on these things and give ourselves to them, that we might be changed and that we might be a people who honor and glorify your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I was quite comfortable over there. If somebody could adjust that fan to point this way, I might be a little less. No, that's because you're getting it. Can I come and sit with you? Either that or I'm going to remove my jacket. And Noel said I could do that. It's okay. And he's a trustee, so we've got it. There, I feel better. I'm coming down. Be my guest. If you, you see me starting to sweat all over you, you will change the fan.
No, because then I'll sweat all over you.
I agree. Well, this is a Mother's Day. You missed Mother's Day because of the COVID virus. You did not have that time of getting together. And I thought this is one of the most special days of the year for me to celebrate motherhood and what our mothers meant to each one of us. Some of you had wonderful, great mothers. Others, you maybe not so much. Every person is different. Every home is different. But I want to celebrate godly mothers. Hannah was a godly mother. And all through the scriptures, there are many mothers that are honored by the Lord. And just as many mothers as were honored, there were bad mothers. And so don't think that this morning you're unusual if you had a mother that was not as honorable as Hannah. There are such mothers as Eve and Sarah and Jochebed and Hannah and Rebecca and Rachel and Elizabeth and Mary and the grandmother Eunice and Lois, Timothy's relatives, and so many in the scriptures that were highly spoken of because of their work and what they did as mothers. We're looking this morning at Hannah, and I want to say just a few things about Samuel's life, because his life is a result of a mother who prayed. And if you're taking notes, which nobody does, if you're taking notes, write these things down. Her impact was because she prayed. She prayed for him. She asked for a son. She prayed with him. She prayed over him, and then she prayed about him. All of those things a mother does that loves her children. And so Hannah was one of those examples. And if I can review just very briefly Samuel's life, bring back to your memory some of the things that took place. Hannah did pray for a son, and the Lord granted her that son. And when that child was weaned, that is when he was off his mother's milk, she took him to the temple and fulfilled her vow. We don't know how old that child was, but we know it was a very young child, for the scripture says he was very young, but probably not so young that he didn't walk. We don't want the high priest to have to teach a child to walk. So he might have been 5 or 6 years old even. In times like that, they nursed for a longer time than we do today. So let's assume that he was 5 or 6 years old. His mother took him to the temple and dedicated him to the Lord. She was not just doing an infant baptism or a dedication as we would do. She was literally giving him to God and saying, Lord, I surrender to you the gift that you've given to me. And then she covered him with prayer. She didn't forget about him. She went year by year to check in with her son. I'm sure she was sewing clothes for him and checking up and making sure he was doing all the things that he should do. But he was under the tutelage of Eli, the high priest. And Eli the priest was a good priest, but his sons were not good. They were evil. So there were influences around Samuel that could have led him astray. But his mother prayed for him. His mother prayed for him, and then she prayed over him. She prayed that the Lord would protect him, that the Lord would use him, and that the Lord would speak to him. In the very next chapters, we see that Eli has his first encounter with the Lord God Almighty. He goes to bed at night, and he hears a voice saying, Samuel, Samuel. And he gets up and he goes to Eli and says, Eli, you call me? And Eli said, no, I didn't call you. Get back to bed. So he goes back to bed. A little while later, he hears a voice again say, Samuel, Samuel. Samuel gets up and runs back to Eli and says, Eli, sir, you called me. And he said, no, I did not call you. Son, go back to bed. You probably had a bad dream. So he goes back to bed. A third time, the voice comes and says, Samuel, Samuel. He gets up and runs to Eli and says, certainly, sir, you have spoken. You've asked my name. And Eli realized someone else was speaking to Samuel. And he says to the young boy, son, when you go back to your room and you hear that voice again, you say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. God wants to speak to you. And God spoke to Samuel, even as a young child, because he had a mother who prayed for him. His mother was praying over him, that the Lord would shadow him with grace and mercy. Well, Samuel grew strong. He became a leader. The Ark of the Covenant was sacked and taken away by the Philistines. And if you're a biblical reader or a scholar, you understand that story where the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant. But instead of it being a blessing to them, it became a curse. People got sick. It was almost like it was radioactive and they got tumors. And so they said, let's send it back to Israel. This is not a blessing. This is a curse. So they put it on cows and a carriage, and the cows went off, and the scripture says the cows went off mooing all the way. And they got to the land of Israel, and they crossed over the border, and as soon as they did, some Israelites saw it, and the cows came to stop at a rock, and they said, let's call the priest and let's put the Ark of the Covenant on a rock. And so the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Israel. Samuel was the priest at that time, that he was one of those overseers, the judges, and he was guiding the people. And then shortly after that, they decided to have a battle. And Samuel, being the judge, was the leader of that battle. And instead of fighting, he said, "Let's pray. Let's pray." And there is no battle that takes place, because when Samuel prayed, the Lord sent ambushments against the enemy. The Lord gave them fright. The Lord sent them packing through thunder and lightning and a lot of storm things that took place. And the Israelites won the battle because Samson knew how to pray. His mother taught him to pray. Then we see later on, he comes to the place where he's getting old, and he says, "My sons are not walking with God, but you are asking for a king, and so you're going to get a king." And we see Samuel anoints Saul to be the king, and then later he anoints David to be the king in Saul's place. Samuel had a wonderful life, a life that was blessed with the presence of God and an awesomeness of communing with the Lord God Almighty. All of this was because his mother prayed for him, over him, with him, and about him every day of his life. A mother never gives up. And Samuel's mother never gave up. A few years ago, I was approaching Mother's Day, and I thought, what can I give my mother? You give her a flower, but, you know, sometimes it's the old wilting flower. Or you go to church and they give a carnation, and that's nice, but I'd like to give my mom something. She's in a nursing home. She's elderly, and she's meant so much for me because she was like a Hannah. She prayed for us, constantly prayed with us, for us, over us, about us. And I wanted to do something special. So I sat down and I asked the Lord to show me what I could write as a tribute to my mom. And so I did that. I wrote down some thoughts, and then I checked with my brothers and sisters to make sure that my memories were not faulty and I wasn't misremembering some of the events of our childhood. And I wrote this little booklet, a tribute to my mother. And I'm not going to go through that booklet here this morning, but I did bring some. They're on the back table where the bulletins are. I think there's about 10 or 11 of them, and you're welcome to have one. It is the story of the blessedness of a mother who prays. And my mother was a mother who prayed. Lots of other people have had mothers that prayed as well. Susanna Wesley had 19 children. Everybody look at each other and go, "Oh, 19 children. Think of it, 19 children. They didn't all survive childhood, but she ended up with about 17 children that she had to care for, and she did have a nursemaid that was in the house to help. But Susanna Wesley was a godly woman, and she made some rules for her children. We don't hear much about rules anymore, and certainly not to enforce them, but let me tell you some of the rules that Susanna Wesley had for her children. 19 children. Here's rule number one. No child was to be given anything because he cried for it. Whoa. Take this home, folks, and give it to your grandchildren. Give it to your child and your grandchildren and everybody else. No child is to be given anything if he cried for it. Man, it doesn't tell us what he got if he cried. But I suspect there was some discipline that went on. And if a child wanted to cry, he had to cry softly. Because in her house, there was hardly ever heard the cries of children. That's amazing. I grew up in a household with 6 kids. And now my son has, how many? 5. He's got 5. And we sit around their dining room table. It is a din that echoes in my ears. I can't hear anything because everybody's talking all at once. Whew! Where is Susanna Wesley when you need her? Number 2, no eating or drinking between meals, except when you're sick. I would have been sick all the time. 3, sleeping was also regulated. When very small, a child was given 3 hours in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. This was shortened until sleeping was no longer allowed during the daytime. I think that's quite amazing. Your baby sleeps 3 hours in the morning and 3 hours in the afternoon. I think I'm entering into my second childhood. I get to go back to bed for 3 hours in the morning and then 3 hours in the afternoon. Then punctuality. Little ones were laid in the cradle and rocked to sleep at 7 p.m. Each child was put to bed, and at 8 p.m. she left the room. She never allowed herself to sit by the bedside, even when the child was not asleep. Number 5, The little ones had their own tables near the main table, and when they could handle a fork and a knife, they were promoted to the family table. I think some of my brothers wouldn't have made it to the family table. Number six, each one must eat and drink everything before him. I'll tell you, Marilyn would not have made it. My wife tells of peas being served at the house, and she hated peas. And she would sit there, and her mother said, "You're not leaving the table until you eat those peas, young lady." And those peas have not yet been eaten. Marilyn just refused to budge. For hours, she would sit there staring at the peas and not able to eat them. If she was a child of Susanna Wesley, I think there would have been some discipline. Seven, children must be addressed, must address each other as sister and brother. No name calling. Eight, she never allowed herself to show her ill temper by scolding. She would always explain, explain, and explain again. What a wonderful mom. What a challenge to motherhood to realize that there are possibilities that we can raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord without getting angry. And having some disciplines in the home are a great thing. The story is told of Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison being one of the most brilliant men that ever walked the face of the planet, an inventor, a scientist, and all the others. But when he was in grade school, his teacher sent him home with a note for his mother's eyes only and told him to take it to his mother. So he came home and he said, "Mommy, the teacher gave me this note and said, you're supposed to read it, but you're not supposed to read it to me." So mother opened the note and the note read, "Your child is addled," which means in that era, mentally deficient. "Your child is addled and we cannot have him in our school. You must learn to teach him at home. He is expelled." Well, she didn't read it out loud, and when her son asked what it said, he was told, "It says, your son is a genius, and we don't have teachers adequate to teach him, and therefore, you need to teach him at home." So, for 16 years, she taught him at home with him with the knowledge that he was a genius. And then at 16 years old, he went away to college, got into the formal schooling, and went on. It wasn't until later in life, when his mother had passed away, that he opened the closet, was going through his mother's things, and he found that note from that teacher. And he opened it up, and he found that it had not said that he was a genius, but actually said, "Your son is mentally deficient. Your son is addled. We cannot let him attend school anymore. He is expelled." And he said, "I sat down and I wept, because my mother protected me. And my mother believed in me, and I believe my mother prayed for me." In his will, Henry Hines, the producer of the ketchup, 57 varieties, in his will noted concerning his mother. And he said, "I look forward to a time when my earthly career is at an end, and I desire to set forth at the very beginning of this will the most important item on it, a confession of my faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior. I also desire to bear witness to the fact that throughout my life, in which there was unusual joys and sorrows, I have been wonderfully sustained by my faith in God through Jesus Christ. This legacy was left me by my consecrated mother, a woman of strong faith, and to it I attribute any success I have attained." What a wonderful tribute to mother. I want to challenge you today that most of you are over 50. Wink, wink. And our mothers are probably not here. Some of your mothers may still be around and might be in a nursing home. As I sat down to write the tribute to my mother, it was a great blessing for my family to reminisce and to think about mother's influence upon our lives. My sister said, "I remember getting up early in the morning at 5 o'clock in the morning to go to the bathroom and looking out and seeing my mother in her rocking chair." Actually, she was kneeling at her rocking chair with her Bible open and she was weeping, praying for her children. What a godly heritage we had in a mother that prayed for her children. I was told by my mother that the day I was conceived, she began to pray for me. And she prayed and asked the Lord a special prayer request. She said, "Lord, I would like you to make my son a missionary." Now, I didn't know that until later in life when she told me. But at the baby dedication in church, she did the same thing. She said, "Lord, I'm giving my son to you. I want you to make him a missionary. And I'm going to pray until that day comes true." And all through my life, there were times when Mom said, you can't get away with sin, because be sure your sin will find you out. I have been praying for you, and God has special plans for you. I was 9 years old during a missionary conference when I went forward and dedicated my life to the Lord to be a missionary. Not because my mother had said I was going to be a missionary, but because, like Samuel, God spoke to my heart and said, I've called you, and I've set you aside to be a missionary. And I can tell you a long story of that rough road of ups and downs getting to that place. But 30 years later, my wife and I walked into Brazil, and Mom's prayer was fulfilled. Her son became a missionary. Why? Because she prayed for him, with him, over him, and about him constantly. She was constantly reminded that it's not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. My mother depended on the Lord for so many things. I want to give a tribute to my mother at this point in the sermon. You're going to read about it in the little article, and if you need it next week or somebody didn't get it, I'll bring some more. Because this little article was given to my mom on Mother's Day before she passed away, and she was able to read it, and she says, Oh, Dickie, I'm not that great. You should write all the bad things. And I said, no, Mom, I'm writing all the good things. Because a good mom never recognizes all of her goodness. She sees herself as a failure or insufficient, and my mom did as well. But there's great, great and wonderful praises to be given to a mom. Like with Hannah, my mom did what she needed to do. Number one, she prayed for our salvation. My mother prayed for our salvation. She knew that it's not by works of righteousness that we do that we are saved, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God needs to touch our hearts and bring us to Jesus. And I remember the day that that happened in my life. I was just a young boy. As a matter of fact, in college, somebody challenged me, when were you first saved? When did you first ask Jesus to come into your life and save you of your sin? And I couldn't remember the time. I was in church all the time. As a matter of fact, our family was the church family. We were in church on Sunday morning for Sunday school. We were in church for Sunday morning services, and we sat in that pew, not because they had a fan, but because my mom had a fan, and we would get fanned at home if we didn't sit still. So all eight in a row were sitting there, and we had they didn't have children's church. They didn't have any of that, but we had to sit in the pew and listen to the sermon, and we weren't allowed to be playing around, although we did. And my mother had this rule. She said, when I snap my finger, it's too late. You have misbehaved in church, and you're getting a whipping when you get home. So we always waited, and I was stealthful, so I would sneak out an offering envelope and quietly tear it apart and open it up and do my drawings. And I was drawing. I was listening to the preacher, too. I was drawing pictures of heaven, pictures of Noah's Ark, pictures of this and that. It was a wonderful time. God should give us mothers that make us go to church, because nobody goes to church because they want to. Not when you're a child. You want to stay home. You want to do all the things that everybody else wants to do. But our parents didn't allow us to do that. We had to be in church. And then we were in church on Sunday night because they had Sunday night service. And then we were in church again on Wednesday night, all of us, on Wednesday night for prayer meeting. And then if we had missionaries or we had special speakers that came in for a week or two, every night of the week, for 2 weeks, we were in church. I'll tell you, how can you not get drowned in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, my brother's a year older than I am. And one day we were sitting around the table, and my mom was preaching her sermon. She was telling us how much we need Jesus as our personal Savior, that we need to ask Him in, that her salvation didn't save us, her prayers don't save us, but we need an encounter with God. And my brother Davey was goody-two-shoes, and he said, Mommy, I want to be saved. I want to be sure I go to heaven. How can I do that? And she says, oh, Davey, that's so wonderful. And then she took him into her bedroom. I don't know what went on in the bedroom, but she took him into the bedroom. And my sister, who was the oldest of all, sat with the rest of us. I think there were two other children at that time. They were younger than I was. I was, I think, 5 or 6 years old. And they, too, saw David go into the bedroom, and they went into the bedroom for whatever. And my sister remained behind with me. And so my sister looked at me, and she says, Dickie, don't you want Jesus to be your Savior? And I said, no. I was eating peanut butter and crackers. I remember that very clearly. We had tomato soup and peanut butter and crackers, and I love peanut butter and crackers, and I wasn't about to give those up to get saved. My sister got her hump on. She just kind of walked back and forth, and she looked at me, and she said, Dickie, you're going to hell.
Dickie, you're going to burn in hell for all eternity. You're going to be separated from God and from the rest of us. All of us are going to heaven. You're going to be left behind, and you're going to burn along there with the devil. And then she says, and besides that, I'm going to tell Mom what you said. And that was enough to convict me of my sin. And I ran into the bedroom, and I go in, and everybody's on their knees at the bedside crying. And so I'm a good actor. I got on my knees, and I cried too. And so I cried and cried and cried, peeking every time and seeing everything. So finally they got up, and Mom looks at David and said, David, what just happened? He says, oh, I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and oh, he forgave my sin, and I feel so clean. Thank you, Jesus. And she says, oh, hugs him. And then she turns to me, she says, Dickie, what did you do? And I go, well, I didn't know what I was supposed to do, but I mirrored what David said. I just pretended, and I said, oh, I asked Jesus to come into my heart, and blah, 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 blah. And she hugged and kissed me, and then we all traipsed back into the kitchen for the rest of our meal. But I delayed going into the kitchen. I kind of walked slowly, and I remember being in the hallway. Everybody else had gone to the kitchen. I leaned my right arm against the wall, and I just suddenly realized I just lied to my mom, to my family, but most of all, I lied to God. It was the first time I felt conviction in my heart. And I leaned against that wall and I said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to hell without you. So I ask you, Jesus, to come into my heart and cleanse me of my sin and be my Savior. And that was it. And I walked back and had crackers and peanut butter and my tomato soup. You know, that's the way it begins. A mother has to teach her children that you need a personal encounter with God. You need to ask Jesus to come into your heart. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes or trusts in Him has everlasting life, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm glad for a mom that taught us that every one of us needed a personal encounter with the Lord. Hannah must have been the same way, teaching her child from his very earliest days that he needed the Lord. My mom also prayed for our healing. As children, we always got sick, and Mom was always there to pray for us. That soothing hand upon our brow, that comforting word. I remember as a teenager, I got the flu. It wasn't coronavirus, but it was pretty close. I had a high fever for several days. I remember hallucinating things swirling around in the room, and I thought I was going to die. And I remember my mom coming in as I was a teenager and putting her hand on that fevered brow and asking Jesus to heal my body. And God did. God healed me of that disease. I did not die. I'll tell you, when she was praying for me, I said, Lord Jesus, I'm ready now. You can take me. But thank God I had a mother who prayed for me, and God didn't allow me to die early because my mom prayed. We had a mom who prayed about everything in our family, all the wounds and the bruises and everything else. We boys loved to play baseball, and so we'd go out in the backyard and we'd play baseball. And we were pretty good hitters. But we had our youngest brother. He was just a toddler, probably about 3 years old. And he kept running in front of us. And we kept saying, Steve, get out of the way. You're going to get hit with a bat. Steve, get out of the way. My brother gets up there. He's a right-handed batter. And he doesn't see Steve coming around the side. And just as the ball is pitched, my brother runs out in front of me. He swings the bat, hits Steve right in the eyeball with the end of the bat. I tell you, it was a trauma situation, and not to gross you out, but to help you understand the need of a healing. Steve's eye popped out, and he carried it in the house. We were all screaming. Mom saw that. Fortunately, Dad was home, and he was the only one that drove the car. They went driving the car, honking the horn all the way to the hospital. My mom pleading the blood of Jesus and asking God to spare the sight of her son. Went in the hospital, went through the whole procedure. He got operated on, was in there for many days, and finally released. And the doctor says, I don't know if his eye is going to be restored or not. It's a question. But Mom prayed, and Mom prayed, and Mom prayed. A couple weeks later, while Steve still had the bandage on, we were on the swings, and we were swinging back and forth. And don't you know, Steve's got to get in the way. Steve walks in front of a swing, bang, on his eye again. Oh, another trauma. Run to the hospital. The doctors go into emergency surgery. They open that up again. It bled out. And when the doctor came out to talk to my mom, he said, Mrs. LaFountain, had your son not had this injury the second time, we would have not known that there was a blockage of blood in his eye. He would have lost his sight. Mom prayed. God answers. God heals. I can tell you story after story. They're in the little booklet, and you can read some of those other stories. But Mom also prayed for provisions. She knew Jesus was our provider. We were poor folk. I'll tell you, I can remember going to school with a floppy shoe. Did you ever have a floppy shoe? The leather comes off the bottom, and it's like a mouth that just goes blah, 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 blah. You know that, yeah. That's why we sweat so much. You got the fan, I didn't. But you got the floppy shoe. We would have floppy shoes going to school, and my dad would try. He worked in a factory, and he brought home some horse glue and put it on there, and then he'd squeeze it down with the kitchen table all night, and we'd have a shoe that was actually normal for about 15 minutes. And then it would flop again. We were poor folk. We didn't always have what we needed. Dad worked hard, but they were many times on strike or they were on layoff, and so we didn't have money. Many times back in those days, we call it welfare today, it was some kind of subsidy that was helping poorer families, and so we get the blocks of cheese, the big jar of peanut butter, and all of the other things that came with that. But many times, those things were used up. I remember one morning, we got up and Mom sat with us at the table and she says, "Kids, we don't have anything to eat today. Your father's check didn't come in and the government supplies are all gone." But she told us the story of George Mueller, who raised an orphanage, actually several orphanages, by faith, and he believed God to always provide for them. And she says, "I believe God cares about you and about me more than he cared about George Mueller." So she prayed. We sat around the table, we held hands, and she prayed, "Oh Lord, we heard the stories of George Mueller, how people broke down their truck out in front of the house and they brought that food in. So we asked, Lord, that somebody would break down or somebody would come to the door with food, because I don't have any for my children." And she finished praying, and we're looking at each other like, yeah. Nothing happens. So we get up and we search the house. We look through all the cupboards. We're looking everywhere for food, no food. We get back at the table, Mom sits down again and says, "Well, let's pray again." And so we prayed again, and by this time we're looking at each other while she's praying, and we're going, "Doo, doo, 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 doo." Mom's a little loony. So we prayed the second time. Second time we got up and we looked through the house again, and we're going, "We already looked, we checked every cupboard, all the refrigerator, the stove, anywhere there could be, there's no food in the house." We sit down again, and she started to cry. And she says, "Lord, I know you love us and you care for us. You promised that your children would not be begging bread. You would not let us starve. So I'm asking that you would provide us with food." And she finished that prayer. Again, the Lord did not answer. Mom said, "Let's go through the house again." And we thought, come on, we've already been through it twice. We looked through the cupboards again, and above the refrigerator was a cupboard that we must have missed. And we opened that, and there was a fresh loaf of bread. I kid you not, it was a fresh loaf of bread. Now, Mom didn't put it there. We were all there watching what was going on. It was a miracle bread. So Mom brought that down, she sliced it up, and we had toast, but no butter. So we used Crisco on our bread as part of our food. But God provided. And we call that the miraculous bread. Years later, I told this story, and somebody says, "Was it Wonder Bread?" I don't know what it was, but it was bread from heaven, because a mother prayed and she talked and she led us to know Christ in a real way. Finally, my mom prayed for protection on her children. Everywhere we'd go, Mom would pray over us. Before we'd leave the house, she'd pray for us to go to school, pray God's protection on us. I remember when I was 18 years old, my brother was 16, we had a double date, and we were driving in my little red Falcon, 1961 Falcon, and it has six-cylinder, and wasn't very fast, but we were taking that to this date. We were going to a Youth for Christ rally, and then we went out afterwards to have some snacks with our friends. And after that was done, it was late. It was about 11:30 at night. We were going back the back roads from Toledo, Ohio, to my home in Michigan. And it was late at night, dim lights, bad roads. And a truck gets in front of me. And you know the kind of truck. It's just a boom, 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 boom. Slow, poking along. So I said, "Man, I'm going to pass him." And you got to look around to see, because there were curves in the road. And I look around and see, this is a good time to pass. I start speeding out to pass. And as I'm parallel with the truck, the truck guy looks over and he steps on the gas and he goes faster. So he's keeping right up to me. Ahead of us is a curve, and I look ahead, I see headlights coming around that curve. And so I slam it into second gear to get a little more power, step on the gas. My brother's screaming, we're going to die. The headlights are coming, the horns are blowing, and the trucker finally gets the idea that maybe he needs to back off. He backs off, and I just slip between the two cars, inches within dying. And I tell you, my brother was screaming, I was screaming, and when we got done with the panic attack and the adrenaline fell down to normal, I looked at my brother and my brother said, "Mom's going to know." Because Mom always knew. He said, Mom's going to know. So we went home that night. We got home after midnight. Mom was in bed. Everybody was in bed. The next morning we got up and we were having breakfast. My little brother Steve, the one with the eye problem, which was now healed, he's sitting at the table and he's snickering. And I said, what's wrong with you? And he says, oh, Mom had one of her cases last night. She freaked out on us. About 11:30, she says, everybody get up! Everybody get up! Dick's in trouble! Mike's in trouble! They're going to die! We need to pray! And she got us all together, got us on our knees. We had to pray and ask Jesus to save Dick and Mike. He said, so ridiculous. Mike and I just looked at each other and said, thank God for a mother who prays and cares about her little children. Well, there are lots more stories. You can read about that in the little booklet, because I wanted to honor the Lord Jesus Christ because he hears and answers prayer. It doesn't matter whether you're a Susanna Wesley or you're some other mother that you feel like you're not significant or didn't do anything significant. If you're a praying mother, God honors you and he hears and answers your prayers. I want to close with a story about the author of the hymn that we're going to close with, Amazing Grace. It was by John Newton. John Newton, somebody has written his story in a first-person format, and I'm going to read it in that in the next couple minutes. I was born in 1725. I died in 1807. The only godly influence in my life, as far back as I can remember, was my mother, whom I had for only 7 years. When she left my life through death, I was virtually an orphan. My father remarried, sent me to a strict military school where the severity of discipline almost broke my back. I couldn't stand it any longer, and I left at the age of 10. 1 year later, deciding that I would never enter formal education again, I became a seaman's apprentice, hoping somehow to step into my father's trade and learn at least the ability to skillfully navigate a ship. By and by, through the process of time, I slowly gave myself over to the devil. I determined that I would sin my fill to without restraint, and now the righteous lamp of my life had gone out. I did that until my days of military service, where again the discipline worked hard against me, and I further rebelled. My spirit would not break, and I became increasingly angry and more rebel. Because of the number of things I disagreed with in the military, I deserted, only to be captured like a common criminal and beaten publicly several times. After enduring the punishment, again I fled. I entertained thoughts of suicide on my way to Africa, deciding that it would be a good place to hide out, farthest from anyone who knew me. And again, I made a pact with the devil to live for him. Somehow, through the process of events, I got in touch with a Portuguese slave trader. I lived in his home. His wife, brimming with hostility, took it out on me. She beat me. I ate like a dog from the floor in her home. If I refused to do that, she would whip me with the lash. I fled penniless, owning only the clothes on my back, to the shoreline of Africa, where I built a fire, hoping to attract a ship. The skipper, who found me, thought I was a gold slave trader or selling ivory, and was surprised to find out I was a skilled navigator. And it was there that I virtually lived for a long period of time. It was a slave ship, and it was not uncommon for as many as 600 black slaves to be in the hold of the ship. I went through all sorts of narrow escapes with death by only a hair's breadth, and away on a number of occasions almost died. One time I opened the crates of rum and got everybody on the ship drunk. The skipper, incensed with my actions, beat me and threw me down below. I lived on stale bread and sour vegetables an unendurable amount of time. He brought me above to beat me again, but I fell overboard. And because I couldn't swim, he harpooned me to get me back to the ship. I lived with a scar of that harpoon wound in my hip for the rest of my days. On board, I was inflamed with fever. I was enraged with anger. A storm broke out. I wound up in the hold of the ship among the pumps. To keep the ship afloat, I worked alone as a servant of slaves. And there, bruised, confused, bleeding, diseased, I was the epitome of a degenerate man. And it was there I remembered the words of my mother. I cried out to God the only way I knew, calling upon his grace and mercy to deliver me and upon his son to save me. The only glimmer of light I would find was in a crack in the ship's floor above me, and I looked up to it and I screamed for help. God heard me. 31 years later, I married my childhood sweetheart. I entered into ministry, and in every place where I served, the rooms were packed to capacity, and the building couldn't handle the crowds to hear the gospel as presented in this story. John Newton is the author of the song we're going to sing, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. What a wonderful testimony of a man whose mother made a marked influence on him, although she only had him for 7 years. On his tombstone it reads, John Newton, clerk, once an infidel, a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he long labored to destroy. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Modern people want to rephrase his original song and say, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a one like me. My friends, John Newton put it in a wretched man because he knew what he was. As we sing that song, know this, if you have a mother that prayed for you, she prayed for your salvation. She prayed that you'd come to that place that John Newton came to and that you would receive Christ as your Savior. Invite him to come in and to be your Savior.